It was about 4 years ago, around this time, that I met for the first time some of the members of this church. And these were people in the hiring committee looking for a new associate pastor through a Skype interview. At the time, April and I were living in Hershey, Pennsylvania, and we were actively serving at the Hershey Free Church. And it was through the recommendation of the Eastern District Office that we were encouraged to seek this position. Now, during the Skype interview, the hiring committee made two things very clear. First was a process. They had informed me that the process entailed further interviews. If the committee approved of me, a visit to the church followed by an interview with the elders was in order. And then if the elders approved, a visit with the congregation, an interview with the congregation, followed by a congregational vote was in order. The process was made clear to me. Furthermore, the person they were looking for was also made clear. The role of the associate pastor and the kind of person they were looking for were clearly described both in the interview packet and in the interview process. One concern raised by the committee was that since a youth group had at the time quite a few teenage girls, they wanted to make sure that the person had the ability to relate to and to minister to the young girls in the church. They asked, "Would you be comfortable ministering to a youth group made up largely of young girls?" It was a legitimate question, and one that had to be weighed and addressed very carefully. And so I replied, "Let me tell you about my full-time women's ministry to young girls at the Cho household. I wake up daily outnumbered 3-1, and it will soon be 4-1 once Tessa arrives." Now, I can't remember if I used those exact words, but it was pretty close. And after I shared my experience as a father of young girls and some of my ministry experience, I think the committee was put at ease. The process was explained thoroughly, and the person was described clearly. And this morning, we come to a parable where Jesus describes the kind of person who is justified in the sight of God. In other words, Jesus describes the kind of person who is worthy of receiving God's declared approval. One who is justified before God is one who is declared righteous in his sight. And only those who are justified and declared righteous in God's sight are able to enter into God's eternal presence. The Apostle Paul explained the process of justification, and Jesus described the person who is worthy of justification. But we have a small problem. Isaiah 64, verse 6 tells us that all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all of our righteous acts are like filthy rags. Every one of us in here this morning is born an unclean sinner. And God has revealed to us through the Bible that God hates sin, and God cannot be united with sin. And we are sinners. Apart from God's work of spiritual regeneration in our lives, Ephesians tells us that we are dead in our sin. In our sin, we are selfish. We do not desire what is holy, and we run from the holy God. We want glory for ourselves. We dethrone the king from his rightful place in our lives. We seek power, wealth, fame, the lusts of our flesh for our own glory. We want autonomy. We don't want God to tell us what to do, but we want to rather make our own rules on how to live. Without God's declared approval, even our most righteous acts are like filthy rags. And like filthy rags, which become useless, rejected, and thrown out, we also will be rejected from God's presence forever in hell if we are not justified in his sight. So if living in sin is our natural condition, who can possibly be accepted and be approved by the holy God? Well, let's see the kind of person Jesus describes as worthy of God's approval. Turn with me, if you're not already there, to Luke chapter 18. I'd like to walk the verses with you, so if you'd like to follow along, I encourage you to follow along. Turn with me to Luke 18. And here in this context, we find ourselves in the text where Jesus is teaching in parables on prayer in the context of his second coming to establish the coming kingdom of God. And Jesus teaches them how to pray and not to lose heart. In verses 1 through 8, we see Jesus emphasizing boldness and persistence when praying through, and he's teaching this through the parable of the persistent widow. If Jesus warned against faint-heartedness in prayer in this parable, then in the following parable that we're going to look at today, he warns against overconfidence in self-righteousness in prayer. So in the context of the coming kingdom of Jesus' return and praying without losing heart, the question Jesus answers today is who can enter God's kingdom? So let's dive into this parable. Join me in verse 9. To some who are confident of their own righteousness and look down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. I want you to notice his audience. Before Jesus began this parable, he was teaching his disciples. You can see this by looking at chapter 17, verse 22. It says that we're told that then he said to his disciples, and his teaching continues to his disciples in chapter 18, verse 1. It says, then Jesus told his disciples a parable. But here in verse 9, his target audience has changed. The parable is geared toward those who are confident of their own righteousness and look down on everybody else. Now, who do you think Luke is talking about here? If you said the Pharisees, you are probably right. But nevertheless, Luke doesn't specify a certain group, because likely there were others in this group, like the scribes, the chief priests, and possibly some law-abiding Jews who fit this description. Instead of specifying a group, Jesus begins this parable with the two contrasting characters. Join me in verse 10. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Here we're introduced to a Pharisee and a tax collector, and they're going up to the temple in Jerusalem to pray. And to truly understand the impact and the irony that this parable had on the original audience, we must understand who these people were in their original context. So who are these people? The Pharisees, they were the religious rulers of Israel at the time. They were the theological conservatives. Think of them as pastors and scholars of Israel at the time. They taught, they preserved, and they protected the Old Testament doctrine. They knew the Old Testament in and out, and they had practically most of it memorized. And today, the Pharisees have a terrible reputation in our modern understanding. And we think of the Pharisees as Darth Vader and the stormtroopers of the Gospels. But we have to keep in mind, they had good intentions. Their intent was to obey God's laws as perfectly as possible. And their desire for Israel was for them to obey God faithfully. But they were so concerned about obeying God's laws, they made up more of their own laws through their interpretation in order to more faithfully obey God's laws. And the problem was that they made their laws just as authoritative as God's laws. And eventually what they had done is they had created their own religion of legalism rather than preserving the intent of God's laws. Nevertheless, keep in mind, they were the leaders, the teachers, the scholars of the people of Israel, and the people sought spiritual guidance from them. Enter the tax collector. A tax collector, or a publican, on the other hand, were Jews employed by Rome, and they were paid by Rome, so their loyalty belonged to the Roman Empire. And to be a tax collector, one placed bids for available jobs by submitting estimates of how much tax revenue he could collect. And if the government liked your bid, you were selected and you were given a quota. Congratulations, Rome welcomes you to tax your own people. Please collect X amount that you said and submit it to your local tax office. Now, that once the quota was met, anything and everything else the tax collector collected was profit. The tax collector was able to tax any article and activity, including fishing boats, dock fees, transportation, donkeys, and anything else he wanted. And the power to tax was unlimited. And it was backed by the Roman military. Essentially, a publican was a legal extortionist, one who took advantage of his own people. So as you can see, it was a lucrative business, but it came with a heavy social price. Imagine a Jew in Germany during World War II. Imagine that Jew turning in other Jews to the Gestapo for a price tag. How would you think that they would be viewed by the Jewish community? Well, likewise, the tax collectors in Israel were classed with unclean sinners, prostitutes, and thieves and robbers. And they were banned from all Jewish courts and synagogues because tax collectors were considered traitors, the Benedict Arnolds of Israel. And to the modern readers like us, we don't feel the full impact of the story to the extent that Jesus' audience would have. Because we read this with the view already in mind that the tax collector is a good guy and the Pharisee is the bad guy. But the original audience would have thought that the Pharisee should have deserved God's approval and not the tax collector. The Pharisee was the good guy. He's the teacher, the religious leader of the people. And the tax collector was the bad guy, the traitor, the extortionist, the thief. In today's context, it would be like saying, a pastor and a bank robber went to a church to pray. Now, my guess is that you heard that with a preconceived notion that the pastor is the one who is going to receive God's approval without seeing how the story would unfold. Well, so did the original audience, but with the Pharisee. So clearly, the Pharisee is the one who is righteous and obeys God's laws faithfully according to their tradition. He should be the one to receive God's approval, right? Well, let's continue to read. Join me in verse 11. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I am not like the other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. First thing to note here is in verse 11, depending on your translation, we're told that the Pharisee prayed to himself or about himself or by himself. This can often be misinterpreted to be viewed as a Pharisee praying to himself and not to God. And this is because the original text has a preposition here that can be translated by, to, or about, followed by a reflexive pronoun himself. And in my view, I think the NIV 11 and the ESV render the most appropriate and the most accurate translation, and that is a Pharisee stood by himself and prayed. Notice his posture. The Pharisee's posture of standing by himself to pray showed that he was isolated from unclean things. And standing to pray was a preferred posture of prayer in Jerusalem, or in Judaism in general. Now, as modern readers, knowing what we know about the Pharisees, doesn't this prayer sound a bit pompous to you? Doesn't it sound a little arrogant? Well, but to the Jewish audience, the Pharisees' prayer simply echoes Psalm 26. And Psalm 26 is what we read this morning in our call to worship. I have led a blameless life. I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. Test me, O Lord, and try me. Examine my heart and my mind. I do not sit with deceitful men, nor do I associate with hypocrites. I abhor the assembly of evildoers and refuse to sit with the wicked. Does this sound like an arrogant psalm? This prayer in those days was commendable. After all, what the psalmist wrote has been captured in the Bible as part of God's inspired word. And according to the rabbinic tradition, sins were dealt with on the basis of deeds rather than thoughts and intentions. So obedience to God's law was good and it was pious. And it was possible and expected for a righteous Jew to keep the commandments. And the Pharisees' good works is not only exemplary, but it goes above and beyond what the Torah required. He fasts twice a week, as opposed to the one required annual fast for all Jews at the Day of Atonement. And he tithes on all he gets, not just on what was required. And what's clear here is what he's doing exceeds the minimum. His obedience exceeds the minimum. The Pharisee's prayer, according to Jewish tradition, should not be denigrated for declaring his commendable deeds. It would be equivalent to a rich Christian today who gives generously to his church and allowing his name and his gifts to be publicized. But notice his prayer. Notice the Pharisee's prayer here. Even though what he says is pious and exemplary according to their tradition, his emphasis is on his self-righteousness. It is on his own self-works. Look at all I do for you, Lord. I can earn your approval through these good works. If I do good things in life, I will be accepted by you, right? In the deep recess of every human heart is the same entitled mentality that is echoed here. Somewhere in our sinful hearts, we hear that we can work ourselves through righteous works into God's kingdom, that we deserve to go to heaven if we just do good things in life. And when we believe this, we believe in a lie. Because what God has revealed to us is that without God's declared approval, even our righteous deeds are like filthy rags before him. You see, filthy rags, needs to be cleansed and washed in order to be made useful. And a filthy rag cannot be cleansed apart from an intervention of a personal being. At the Cho household, after dinner, usually I clean the kitchen while April gets the kids ready for bed. And by that point in the day, the kitchen and the dining room area, it looks like it was raided by Al-Qaeda. It's as if some group came through, cooked a giant meal, had some cookies, and left after putting Hello Kitty stickers everywhere. And to clean the surface, what I do is once April is getting the kids ready, I get a clean rag. I get it nice and hot in hot water. And then I wipe down the kitchen, or before I wipe down the kitchen counters, I wipe down the dining room table. And when I do this, there are usually chunks of Play-Doh, some sort of mystery slime, dry jam, and breadcrumbs everywhere like confetti. And after I wipe down the table, if I try to wipe down the kitchen counters with that same rag without washing it, I just end up smearing grease everywhere. What I need to do is wash the rag clean before I wipe anything else, or else I'll have kitchen duty all night. And we as sinners, we are like this filthy, dirty rag. If God doesn't wash us and declare us clean, you may think your good deeds will make you a holier person worthy of God's approval, whether it's selflessly helping a neighbor or donating to a charity. But what God has revealed to us in the Bible is that apart from him cleansing you and him declaring you righteous, your best moral work is just spreading filth with a dirty rag. If we're born into sin, and even our best work is considered unclean, how then can we possibly be cleansed and be declared holy and righteous by God? Let's find out. Join me in verse 13. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his chest and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. There are three qualities we can learn from this tax collector about the person who is justified in God's sight. If you're looking at your outline that is provided, there are three key points. First, one who is worthy of God's approval is marked by spiritual humility. Notice the tax collector's prayer. His posture is one of humility. He feels unworthy to be even near God's presence. He dares not even look up. He beats his chest in remorse, and he cries out for forgiveness. He recognizes his spiritual inability to be approved by God. The Pharisee's prayer echoed the words of Psalm 26, and the publican's prayer echoes the intent of Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Second point, one who is worthy of God's approval recognizes his depth of sin. The tax collector knows that he's a sinner, so it leads him to repentance. And because the tax collector realizes that he is an unclean sinner, he cries out for mercy. The word mercy here, it doesn't denote compassion and favor. There is a word for that in the original Greek. But the common translations in front of you, it has the word mercy or be merciful to me. But the original Greek uses a word that is rooted in the concept of propitiation, resulting from an atoning sacrifice. And the biblical view of an atoning sacrifice produces two results. One is expiation, and two is propitiation. What do these words mean? We don't use these words every day. When a moral offense is committed against a holy God, we call this offense sin. A penalty requiring the blood sacrifice must be paid to God. And you may wonder, well, why can't a loving God just forgive that sinner without requiring a blood sacrifice? You see, a just God cannot overlook a moral offense. And for him to turn a blind eye to sin would make him unjust. It would be contrary to his nature to do this. But in his mercy, God made a provision for the Israelites to offer the blood sacrifice of an animal. And when they did it, it wasn't the animal's blood that removed their sins, but rather it was their trust in God that saved them. And the lifestyle of this ritual pointed to a time in the future where God would send a Savior. And the Messiah, this Messiah would become the final substitutionary sacrifice for them. In other words, the lifestyle of this animal sacrifice pointed to the Messiah who would be their ultimate sacrifice, and they trusted God for this work of salvation. And in the blood sacrifice, the sinner's sin is expiated. The sin is removed from the sinner, and God is propitiated, where his wrath is turned away. At the cross of Jesus Christ, we see the final atoning sacrifice for the believer. We see both expiation, our sin removed, and we see propitiation, God's wrath averted. So in the tax collector's prayer, he realizes that he has sin that must be expiated, and he desires God's wrath propitiated. But there is nothing he can do. Remember, he is a tax collector, and he is banned from the courts and the synagogues. He can't even come near. We're told he stood some distance away. He's an outcast in the most literal sense of the word. And though he cannot make a sacrifice, his heart longs for God, and he trusts God to be able to do this work. What he needs is a Savior who will intervene on his behalf to offer the atoning sacrifice for him so that he may be forgiven of his sins and be reconciled to God. The publican realizes his, and this is a third point, his need for a Savior. While the Pharisee is proudly boasting in his good works, the publican helplessly prays for his atonement and forgiveness. He prays for an atoning sacrifice to be made on his behalf by God himself, because he cannot make such a sacrifice. What he cannot do, he cries out to God in humility. And the result of his repentance is justification. God's instantaneous declaration that this sinner is forgiven and accepted forever in the sight of God. We are all like this tax collector. We all have sin in our lives. And there is nothing we can do to remove our sin and avert God's wrath. No amount of your good works will achieve this. But this is the gospel. This is the good news that what we cannot do for ourselves, God has done for us through Christ. What we deserve, which is God's wrath and justice, we do not receive, but rather we receive what we do not deserve, his mercy and his love. And what we cannot become, he has become for us. God has become a human in the person of Jesus Christ so that we may be like him and share in his glory forever in eternity. We are approved by God, not by our good works, but by our relational dependence on him who through his good works declares us his when we receive this free gift of grace by faith. God justifies sinners not based on their good deeds, but based on their humble spiritual reliance on Jesus. God justifies sinners not based on their good deeds, but based on their humble spiritual reliance on Jesus. And that spiritual reliance is what we call faith. So who can be justified by God? Who can receive God's approval to enter into his eternal presence? One who is justified by God is one who trusts in the atoning sacrificial work of Jesus. It is only through trusting in Jesus and in his life, death, and resurrection that you can be accepted by God. There is no other name by which you can be saved. John 14:6, Jesus tells us that I am the way, the truth, and the life, that no one comes to the Father but through me. Muhammad, Confucius, Buddha, none of these people can make the atoning sacrifice for your sins before the one true holy God. Only Jesus, and only by trusting in his good work for you, can you be saved. This morning, perhaps you may think that you have sin in your life that is unforgivable, and your past sins may come to haunt you today. And if you have ever wondered, how can God possibly forgive me for what I have done? How can I be saved? Learn from the tax collector and respond to his free gift of God's grace through Christ. And ask yourself these questions. First, do you realize your spiritual inability to come to God through your works alone? Your worldly merit will not help your spiritual state if God has not declared you righteous. Your good deeds, your social, your political status, money, rank, power, none of these things will win God's approval for you. You must come to him in spiritual humility. Second, do you realize the depth of your sin? Do you realize that you are a sinner before the holy, sinless God, and that your sins will separate you from his presence forever? But God is calling you to come. Come to Christ and turn from your life of sin. And finally, do you realize your need for a Savior? Your need for Jesus to atone for your sins. It is Jesus who has made an atoning sacrifice for your sins at the cross. And the moment you trust Jesus and submit to his authority as your Lord and Savior, the penalty of your sins is paid by the blood of Christ. And your sins are removed, and God's wrath is averted. If you answered yes to these questions and want to commit your life to Christ, I urge you to reflect on these truths and repent of your sins before the Father and trust in the atoning sacrificial work of the Son. And the Holy Spirit, who is faithful, will unite you to Christ and reconcile you to the Father. Even if you have lived the life of a tax collector, a thief, a prostitute, a murderer, God is faithful to forgive you of your sins when you come to Christ in repentance with a contrite heart. But in your repentance, consider and count the cost of your commitment to Christ. When you commit to Christ, he must be the Lord of your life. He must be the ultimate authority to which you must submit, including your present, your future, your desires, your use of money, and everything else in your life. But also know that the loving God who created you knows you best and knows what is best for you. And your greatest satisfaction in life will be found when you are fulfilling the purposes for which He created you. Your meaning in life will be found when you begin to know God and begin serving Him, and thereby enjoying Him forever. He is a loving God. He is God who justifies sinners not based on their good deeds, but based on their humble spiritual reliance on Jesus. I'm going to invite our servers to come as we close in prayer. Let's pray. Lord, we are sinners who do not deserve your grace. Our best works are like filthy rags before your holy presence, apart from the cleansing blood of your Son. Lord, may we, like this tax collector, recognize that only you can atone for our sins, and only you can save us from our sins. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you lived, you died, and you rose again, that we may be justified in your sight when we trust you as our Lord and Savior. May our lives reflect your sacrificial love in all that we do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.